Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, again for the time. And now, Lord, just give us hearts, minds, ears to take in your word, to take in your truth, to understand it, to interpret it properly, to apply it diligently to our lives. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. I was thinking about cause and effects, because that's kind of what our sermon is kind of about this morning. Of course, 1 + 1 is 2, okay? You take fuel plus a spark equals what?
Fire.
Water plus heat, say, from a stove, causes the water to steam or boil, right, eventually. If you have teeth but you never brush them, you will have cavities, right? let's see, you take black mold and a schoolroom, you have
days off,
no school. That's what all the kids had the last 3 days. a job plus hard work hopefully equals a promotion or maybe a raise. If you decide to go 75 in a 35, you will or be arrested, right? If it's getting to... Exactly. You just have to go faster. If you set an alarm clock, then the alarm goes off. You are supposed to get up. Yeah, some folks in our household need to learn that one. Okay. 11:15, luckily, plus no sun would equal cold, but here we have sun, so we're in good shape. Meat plus beans plus chili powder and spices equals chili, which we will be diving into. If you are a Christian, you have God's power, you have God's promises, that should equal holy living. God's power plus God's promises equals holy living. At least it should, right? If you haven't already, you can turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, excuse me, chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to back up and just read it's just a few verses because it kind of gives us the running start into our passage today and gives us some context. But it's Peter. He's writing to all the churches in Asia Minor that he had written to back in 1 Peter. And he says this, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Then here were our verses last week. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. That's what Morgan was reading earlier, right? That you will become more like Christ. Your mind will be renewed and you will start to have even the mind of Christ, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And that brings us to verses 5 and 7 for this morning. Peter continues, now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. So, I came up with this name. It's not very, very clever, but it's just what I'm calling it. It's the fruit of 2 Peter, right? We had this whole long fruit of the Spirit over the course of the summer. Well, this is the fruit of 2 Peter, if you will, because there are many similar character qualities in both. We maybe more aptly should call it the fruit of the Holy Spirit, according to 2 Peter, because it still comes from the Holy Spirit, right? All of these things that we just read and are going to talk about here. In any case, what you will see this morning are these seven character traits that Peter argues should be prevalent in every believer's life. If you have the power granted to you by God and you have his promises, then these characteristics absolutely should be present in your life as a Christian. Now look back at verse 5 there. It says, for this reason also. Yeah, I got to move those now. for this reason also, and this harkens back to verses 3 and 4 that we had from last week, and the fact that Peter has just told his readers, and that includes all of us, we are now considered his readers as well, that Jesus' divine power as God has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And in addition, he has also granted to us precious and magnificent promises in order that we would be partakers of his divine nature, that we would be made more into the image of Christ, become like Christ here on earth until we are fully glorified in the kingdom, right? Until we are given our brand new perfect bodies that will not be infected by sin in any way. Kind of like Jesus had his glorified body after he resurrected, right? It was still a human body. He could eat. They could touch him. He still felt things. But yet it also had some miraculous properties as well. And that's how we, I think, should understand our glorification eventually when bodies are made perfect and reunited with our souls. But Peter continues in verse 5 and he says, applying all diligence in your faith. Faith is this word, Greek word, pistis. And as we've learned before, it can have all kinds of different meanings. But the best understanding here, because of the context and the way Peter uses the word faith in verse 1, is that it's referring to a believer's personal faith. It's your personal trust in the sense of salvation. It's saved by grace through faith, right? And again, because of his power and promises granted to us, then we are to apply all diligence in that faith. And the word there, it means with all speed, much urgency, tremendous zeal, and great earnestness. This all diligence then is to be applied. It's to bring forth something additional. It's to contribute extra or yield more. And again, applied by who? Peter's readers, which again, consequently includes us. So if I know that I'm going fishing the next day, like with Earl, for instance, I start getting a little excited because I know I'm going fishing. And, you know, I start packing things up to get ready, and I'm out in the garage, and next thing I know, it's like 2 hours go by, whatever. And I'm applying all diligence as I first pick out the rods that I'm going to need, right? And then I carefully examine the reels, and I make sure that they're all loaded with the proper line. And then I have tremendous zeal as I look through my fly boxes and make sure all of my favorites and all the ones I'm going to need are there. And then with great earnestness, I check over my waders and my boots and my staff and make sure they're all up and running, ready to go. In fact, again, I will spend much time applying all diligence with this task, partly because it's so meaningful to me, right? It's something I desire. It's something I certainly enjoy. Well, these characteristics, friends, that we are looking at this morning should be meaningful to us to the point where we want to apply all diligence in putting them on. And then lastly in this phrase, Peter tells us that we are applying all diligence in our faith. It is for the purpose of supplying something. Namely, these seven characteristics that he then lays out for us. Supply being just that, to furnish or provide something, but in this Greek word understanding, in a generous or abundant way. And we're going to see this word come back again in verse 11 when Peter wraps up this section. In verse 10, if you have your Bible open there, just you can glance down to verse 10 where he says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, these characteristics, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." Now, you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, that sounds a little strange. Meaning, I'm supposed to supply these virtuous moral characteristics in myself, and if I do that, then God will supply to me the eternal kingdom of Jesus? Because that kind of sounds like some quid pro quo, to quote a phrase that we've heard a lot about lately in the realm of politics. You do something for me, I do something for you. Is that really what God's saying? Because that sounds like works-based salvation. Okay, yeah, we just need to slow down there for a second. It's not that. It's not that. Next week, when we get into these verses, they will tell us more about why we are to diligently supply these moral attributes. But I don't want to leave you hanging until then. So just remember two things about that. Two things. Next week, we're going to see how these character qualities in a Christian's life do not impart salvation. No, you don't manufacture these traits and then God's pleased and he gives you entrance into heaven. Not at all. Rather, these characteristics will give you and I assurance of our salvation. That you see these things in your life and you understand and know that indeed you are a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then secondly, the other thing is just always remember that sanctification has two sides, right? We've talked about this a lot even with the fruit of the Spirit. It's something where yes, God sanctifies us. We see in the Scripture. He does what is needed to perfect us, to transform us into the image of his Son. But he does so by two means. To use another analogy, two sides of the same record. You guys remember what records are, right? Way back then, records had side A and records had side B. And so the one side is all about God's responsibility to sanctify us. But then you flip that record over and the other side is what we see in Scripture, our responsibility, right? To do or not do the things that God tells us we should or shouldn't. So yes, there is a human responsibility in all of this. That we would be obedient to God. That we would put off sin in favor of putting on righteousness. You know, I've read this text a few times with you, but it's a great one. Because as far as a single text goes, it shows both sides of the same coin, the same record in this one or two verses. This is Philippians 2. You're welcome to turn there or you can just listen. But in Philippians 2, verses 12 to 13, Paul says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed," well, obeying signifies human responsibility, right? You are choosing to do that. "Just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Who's to work out their salvation with fear and trembling? You are. You and I are, right? So there's that human responsibility aspect. But then he says in verse 13, "For it is God who is at work in you." That's what God is doing, totally apart from us. It's God working in you then that allows you to obey him and do these things and work your salvation out with fear and trembling. And he says, "Who God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So he's doing it for him. So again, you see both sides of the same deal, right? Human responsibility and God's responsibility. Now, it's no different with the fruit of the Spirit or these characteristics that we have in our text this morning from Peter. As Peter just said in verse 3, God grants to you everything. Everything you need to live a godly life, as well as all the promises of a godly life that will lead to your eternal life. And so with these truths, we could ask the question, really, why would a Christian not want to be diligent to supply themselves with these character traits? I think we would all agree that we don't do all of these all the time perfectly, right? There are those that we go, yeah, I feel like I'm having some progress here. And this one over here, I'm struggling with. But really, if you don't sense any of these traits in you, there's two reasons. Two reasons. Somebody's either a tare amongst the wheat. They are an unbeliever masquerading around as a Christian, or they are a Christian who's embroiled in sin and don't want to give it up. Now, if you would find yourself in the latter category, have no doubt God will discipline as he sees fit, all for your good and his glory, because it talks about in Hebrews how he disciplines those he hates? No, those he loves, right? That's a good thing. Parents giving discipline to their children in an appropriate way is a good thing. All right, so what are these traits that we are to apply all diligence in our faith to supply? The first, moral excellence. Moral excellence. It's actually one word in the Greek, and it's the same word we just saw in verse 3 that describes Christ's glory and excellence. It's his virtue. It's his goodness. It is that which is most pleasing to God. Regarding you and I, people, man, it is what gives us our worth. It is human virtue in a general sense, but in this context, it is the virtue that a believer would strive for the glory of God. It's that which would make a believer pleasing to God. In Philippians 4:8, it is alongside that which is worthy of praise. In Greek literature, it was used for moral heroism. It was a virtue that was divinely given, allowing someone to excel in courageous heroics. And as we said about love being the umbrella fruit of the fruit of the Spirit, so really is moral excellence. It's that kind of general trait that covers all the other traits that are going to follow. What about for us? What does it mean? Well, it would denote an overall characterization of our life, a believer's life, that you, friend, would be known for your virtue. You would be known for moral excellence. I like this quote, Hudson Taylor, great missionary, great Hudson Taylor. He said this one time, if your father and mother, your sister and brother, if the cat and the dog that live in your house are not happier for you being a Christian, it is a question whether you really are. Your moral excellence should just naturally come out for being a Christian. Dr. Wilbur Chapman had this which he called my rule for Christian living. The rule that governs my life is this. Anything that dims my vision of Christ, or takes away my taste for Bible study, or cramps my prayer life, or makes Christian work difficult, is wrong for me. And I must, as a Christian, turn away from it. I had to stop when I read that. I was just like, ugh. Yeah, what do you do with that? Wow. Secondly, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. Now, we see this pattern in this bit, and in your such and such, and in your this, that. And it seems like one kind of is born out of the next, right? We have this grammar, this structure, and how Peter links these traits together. And it would seem that each new characteristic is kind of born from the previous one. And really, it's less about each virtue coming from the previous one, and really more of a literary device that Peter uses to kind of chain things together. In other words, if it were the former, well, then we would wonder why in Paul's Fruit of the Spirit passage, he didn't include knowledge before self-control, right? But he didn't. Or godliness before kindness. Or why Peter didn't end his list with self-control like Paul did, you know, and include patience before kindness, etc. Though it could be argued that in pursuing virtuous traits, other virtuous traits should hopefully naturally start coming out of us, right? That one does spawn another one. That would make sense. But it just doesn't seem that there's any solid case for the way that he kind of orders these, or that somebody would have to master a certain trait before they can move on to the next trait. The important thing is that these traits are pursued. Now, knowledge, it's that Greek word gnosis, and it's the more general term here for knowing something versus epignosis, which we saw last week in verses 2 to 3, which in those contexts was more specific to pursuing the knowledge of God and His Son. Here the context is pursuing more general divine truth. And of course, for Christians, that divine truth is anything that comes from God through what means? The Word, right? And the Holy Spirit. Absolutely. Absolutely. We see this in Paul when he writes in Romans 15:14, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. In 1 Corinthians 10:5, which refers to there the knowledge of God versus speculations and lofty things which the world sees as being superior to God. Paul also includes it in his list of things that he and other apostles have pursued in their own lives in 2 Corinthians 6, and something he commends the Christians for abounding in. He commends them for abounding in their knowledge of God in 2 Corinthians 8. Now for us, it's no different really, but it's that pursuit of divine knowledge that is going to then bring us things like spiritual discernment, wisdom, truth, an understanding of God's will, an illumination of the Word of God, enlightenment from the Scripture to us. It also would include things like study and meditation, all of which lead us to having the mind of Christ, as it says in 1 Corinthians 2. And then at the end of this letter, Peter is going to exhort us all to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians 1:9, knowledge is what causes love to abound. Love abounds because of your knowledge of God, of the Word, what He says. He says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." So for us, it is a very practical knowledge that is continually acquired, that every Christian needs to have in order to live a virtuous life. There's a story that I came across about a proud young man who came up to Socrates one day and asked Socrates for knowledge. Socrates recognized a pompous numbskull when he saw one, and so he led the young man through the streets to the sea and chest deep into the water. And Socrates asked him, "Now, what do you want?" "Knowledge, O wise Socrates," said the young man with a smile, and Socrates put his strong hands on the man's shoulders and he pushes him under. 30 seconds later, Socrates lets him up. "What do you want?" he asked again. "Wisdom," the young man sputtered, "O great and wise Socrates." So Socrates crunched him under the water again. 30 seconds passed, and then 35 and 40. Socrates lets him up. The young man now is gasping. "What do you want, young man?" Between heavy, heaving breaths, the fellow wheezed. "Oh, knowledge, oh, wise and wonderful." Socrates sends him under the water again. 40 seconds pass, this time 50 seconds. He lets him up. "What do you want?" "Air, air." He gasped, "Air, I want air." Socrates replied, "When you want knowledge as much as you have wanted air, then you will have knowledge." So let's put a Christian spin on that, right? For us, let us apply that desire for knowledge in the knowledge of God. That we would want the knowledge of God to the point where we're the way we want air if we were pushed underwater. Not only do we just kind of casually desire it, we start to crave it, even need it. Number three, and in your knowledge, self-control. Self-control. We already did a whole message on self-control with our Fruit of the Spirit series, so we're not going to go as in-depth with it here. Suffice it to say, self-control means just that, that you control yourself. You are given the ability to do that by God, to control yourself. We see it show up in Acts 24:25 when Paul was discussing with Governor Felix things like righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. I thought that was interesting. Righteousness probably pertaining to salvation, certainly the judgment to come, so he would know something about his eternal destiny. And then you go, self-control? Yeah, right? Because that's that sanctification process, that flip side of the same coin. God does this to you, but you have human responsibility to exercise self-control. Do the things you know you're supposed to do, not do the things you're not supposed to do. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 with me. You can keep your bookmark there at 2 Peter, but we'll just jump back here real quick to 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 23. Paul often compared the discipline and self-control of an athlete to a Christian's spiritual walk back then and now, athletes exercise self-control, not just in the specific training of their sport, but they also, back then and now, will abstain from certain foods, abstain from certain drinks, and really abstain from anything else that they thought might prohibit them from reaching kind of their optimum level for performance. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 23 to 27, Paul says this, "I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize?" We're going to have our chili cook-off, right? Only one gets the top thing. Oh, by the way, I sabotaged Elizabeth's... Oh, I shouldn't say that out loud, though, huh? Yeah. So, I bore my self-control, exactly. I'm like, I've got to win, man. I want to win. No. Oh, boy. Yes, yes. Let's move on here. We've got a few prizes, I think. "Run in such a way, though, that you may win." Cook that chili in such a way that you may win. "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." You get what Paul's saying, right? He's comparing this running of a race and an athlete who trains and does all of these things so that they can... And man, they're not doing it so they can come in last. I mean, you know, yeah, there's something to crossing the finish line, definitely. But man, usually you train to win. To win. And he said, these people who are training to win in a race, they're doing it for... Well, back then, they didn't get gold medals. They got wreaths of flowers and olive branches and things like that. And that was considered pretty cool, pretty la-di-da and all that. He says, man, they're doing it to win a wreath, to be able to, you know, bragging rights. But you, Christian, man, we are doing it for other reasons, because our prize is imperishable. He says, therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim, meaning, boom, you have your aim, the finish line. I box, talks about boxing here in such a way so I'm not just beating the air, right? You got a target that you're going for. It says, I discipline my body, I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. I got to do all the same things that I'm telling you to do. I need to practice what I preach, Paul says. Now, friends, we can read in the Scripture what it is we're supposed to do and not do. We can share that with other believers. But are we exercising self-control so that we do not get caught preaching without practicing? Which amounts to what? What's the big H word? Hypocrisy. Yep. Heard it in the back there. This is a huge thing that the false teachers that Peter was dealing with here lacked. As John MacArthur writes, quote, "False theology inevitably divorces faith from conduct because it cannot deliver the soul from sin's harmful effects and forces its followers to battle for self-control on their own and indulge their lusts." That's exactly right. Friends, we need to exercise self-control not only to do what's right, but to not do what is wrong, right? During his term as President of the United States, Lyndon Johnson was... I understand a little overweight. And one day his wife challenged him with this blunt assertion, "You can't run the country if you can't run yourself." Respecting Mrs. Johnson's wise observation, the president lost 23 pounds. Number four, and in your self-control, perseverance. Perseverance in the Greek means to bear up under. And as often, we had to put in a new microwave. Ours went on the fritz. We put in this new, it's above the range thing, and poor Austin is back in there, and he's bearing up under this microwave. He's holding the thing on his back so Lily and I can get it in place and then get the screws in and whatnot. That's the idea of bearing up under. It's often translated as patience in the Scripture. And we saw this word back in 1 Peter when we were there in chapter 2, verse 20, in the context of persecution, when he says, "For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience or perseverance? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." As the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament says it refers to that quality of character which does not allow one to surrender to circumstances or succumb under trial. I like what 4th century Greek theologian Didymus of Alexandria said. He was talking about the temper of Job, and he said, "It is not that the righteous man must be without feeling, although he must patiently bear things which afflict him, but it is true virtue when a man deeply feels the things that he toils against, but nevertheless despises sorrows for the sake of God." It's not that you're not going to feel and sense some of these difficulties, but man, when you still bear up, even with that, for the glory of God, that is a good and glorious thing. Now, this would not have been lost on Peter's readers of the day, who needed to persevere and endure while opponents were threatening the church, trying to get people to follow them and their beliefs because they really thought that they were in the right. Of course, it is no different now from then, right, with false teachers of today. Secular society and its false religious teachers would steer any people away from biblical Christianity in favor of whatever it was that they believed. And how do false teachers tend to sway people? Well, sure, there are those that are very outspoken about their brand of belief, but others who are much more subtle. We've seen this in more recent times where people set out to change people's minds slowly but surely, degree by degree, so we almost don't see it happening. Sue reminded me of a story this week of the frog in the cooking pot, right? At first, you put the frog in the pot and the water's cold and the frog is actually enjoying it. And then you turn up the heat and the heat gets turned up so slowly, just degree by degree, that the frog never senses that it is getting warmer and therefore it never tries to jump out. Rather, he just keeps adjusting until finally one day, he's cooked. It's done. Friends, we have to persevere. We have to endure during difficult times when we as Christians are no longer the people looked up to in a community. It used to be churches were the centers of communities. And even the unbelieving community around them offered them a certain respect, and you just don't see that like it used to be. They used to be honored, Christians in a community. Rather, we are more and more becoming the enemy combatant to many. We must persevere. We must endure. Number five, and in your perseverance, godliness. Godliness. The Greek word is eusebia. It's a devotion or piety towards God. It's a life, again, that's pleasing to Him. And it's another word that we've recently encountered in last week's life and godliness, which is what God grants us His power for. And here's that, again, that both sides of the same kind. God has granted it to us, and yet we must also pursue it. Now, back in Peter's day, this word encompassed all the rituals and loyalties paid to a pagan god, or to pagan worship. Then Christianity kind of adopted the term and directed its definition to the worship of the one true living God, to make it godliness towards our Creator God, our God of the Bible. If you like, turn to 1 Timothy 4:7. 1 Timothy 4:7. Here, Paul is writing to his protege, Timothy, and in this section is speaking of a good pastor's discipline, because that's what Timothy was. He was pastoring a church there. And speaking of this good pastor's discipline, which equates to Christian discipline. It's not just for the preacher or for the pastor. It's for all of us. He says this in 1 Timothy 4:7, "But have nothing to do with worldly fables." Worldly fables would be things that would be equated to false teaching. "Fit only for old women." Now, hold on, our senior saints. Don't get our knickers in a knot here. It's just an expression similar to old wives' tales, right? Old wives' tales. Beliefs that aren't really based on facts. He says, on the other hand, discipline. The word there is gymnazo, which we get gymnasium from, right? A place for working out, a place for training. On the other hand, discipline, gumnazo, yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit. That kind of goes back to that running motif, right? Bodily discipline to win the race, good for some profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. We've been talking about this because I'm taking our fellas and Andy Pence through a book called Disciplines of a Godly Young Man. And Stephanie and Carmen are taking the girls through a book that's similar, but for the young ladies. And we just talked about this idea of disciplining ourselves for the purpose of godliness. In other words, the godliness doesn't just boom, snap, and it's there. Oh, you just suddenly become a Christian. Now you're a godly person. It takes work. It takes sweat. It takes training. It takes discipline, perseverance to become godly. Two sides of the same coin. Yes, God is at work in you, but then we have the responsibility to do this as well. And of course, there's all kinds of great resources to teach us about, godliness. The books that we're going, but of course, we got this right here, the best resource, right? God's Word. The problem is we got to read it, right? Here's some discipline. I looked up a day in the life of an Olympic athlete, and here's some serious discipline. This is for a speed skater. This particular person, they didn't say who it was. 6 a.m. wake up, 8 to 10 a.m. high intensity skate training. Then they have a recovery period at 10:30, 11 to 12, they watch videos with their coach and analyze stuff. 3 to 4:30, they got strength training and weight lifting. And then 4:30 to 6, they have dry land aerobic training. They do 45 minutes on the bike, 45 minutes on the treadmill. I'm not even giving you their diet. It's like, eating cardboard, basically. That kind of thing. So very specific on what they were eating and calories and all that stuff. All that to say, hey, when something is important to you, you do it, right? And you discipline yourself. The Olympic athlete, they're going for the gold. They're going to discipline themselves. If we're going for heaven, we should discipline ourselves, right? Number 6, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness. It's another one that we covered extensively in our Fruit of the Spirit messages. Now, guess what the Greek word is there for brotherly kindness? Now, you can all say that you know a little bit of Greek here because you know this one. Philadelphia, right? Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love or a brotherly kindness. And we see this word used several places in the New Testament. Romans 12, Paul says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. In 1 Thessalonians 4:9, we learned that our love for the brethren is actually something taught to us by God. In Hebrews 13:1, it says, let love of the brethren continue. In 1 Peter 1:22, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, then fervently love one another from the heart. And we also saw in 1 Peter 3:8, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. I like what commentator Thomas Schreiner said. He writes, the focus is on the love between fellow believers, on the family-like devotion that should characterize the Christian community, end quote. And in the context of believers in the universal, Christians all places everywhere throughout the world, as well as the local church of God, like First Baptist here, we are all brothers and sisters, right? And with any other brothers and sisters in Trinity County, Weaverville, that go to other churches, as far as they're a true believer, man, we're brothers and sisters. There was a Yale University president one time who gave this advice to a former president of Ohio State. He said, quote, always be kind to your A and B students. Someday one of them will return to your campus as a good professor. And also be kind to your C students, because someday one of them will return and build you a $2 million science laboratory. You never know. The point there, be kind to everybody, right? Not just the people that you're used to being kind to or even those inside the church, but out and beyond and of all stratospheres and whatever. And lastly, in your brotherly kindness, love, agape, love. And this takes our kindness beyond the walls of our church family, gang. Just last place we looked, Luke chapter 10, if you like. You can turn to Luke chapter 10 in verse 25. Here Jesus is speaking with a crowd of people, which include not only the 12 disciples, but he's got those 70 other disciples that he had sent out, and now they've come back. And he's got a whole host and a crowd of people as well, and he has some of the Jewish leadership there in the crowd as well. And it says this in Luke 10, verse 25, and a lawyer, that's a Jewish lawyer, a specialist in the law, the Jewish law, Jewish lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" Basically, you're a lawyer, you tell me. And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." He then goes on to tell them Jesus goes on to tell them a story to illustrate this point as the lawyer asks him, "Who is my neighbor?" Well, if you remember this story, it's the story of the Good Samaritan. And at the end of the story, Jesus asks the lawyer, and the Good Samaritan, right? The Jews and the Samaritans did not like each other, right? The Jews would have considered them infidels, basically, you know, kind of half believers, half breed Jew people, and so they didn't like each other, and you have this man, this Jewish man that gets beat up by the robbers, right? And then the Jewish priest and the Levite both, what do? Ooh, walk by on the other side of the street, because we can't get too close to him, man. That'll make us unclean, and we got to go through the whole ritual process of cleansing ourselves, and it's not worth it. Just let him die. And then the Samaritan guy comes, right? And what's he do? Picks him up, puts him on his animal, takes him back to the motel, the inn, has him nursed back to health, all of that. In other words, they would consider it a believer and a non-believer in that sense. And so anyway, Jesus asked the lawyer, "Well, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Even if it's a Samaritan? Even if it's a Samaritan. Absolutely. It was a Jew who showed the Samaritan man, or the Samaritan man who showed the Jew mercy. And yes, we as believers need to show the love of God to unbelievers. Not just with our words, friends, and what we say we believe, but with our actions. And again, that's then outside the church. As we learn from the fruit of the Spirit, love is an umbrella attribute. It bookends these others with faith. As Paul writes in Colossians 3:14, beyond all of these things, put on what? Love. Which is the perfect bond of unity. We see a relationship, friends, between faith that we had at the beginning and love here at the end. Good bookends. In Galatians 5:6, faith works through love. We see faith, hope, and love abiding together in 1 Corinthians 13, but the greatest of these is love. 4-year-old Martha, hugging a doll in each of her little kid arms, looked wistfully up at her mother and said, "Mama, I love them and love them and love them, but they never love me back." May that not ever be said of us, that we wouldn't love somebody back, that we wouldn't love somebody outside of the church. Obviously, we have to love people outside the church. And friends, where does that all start? Even that ability to do that or to do these things or to put these attributes on, it starts with knowing Jesus Christ. You can't put any of these attributes on for His glory apart from being a Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to recognize first that you're a sinner, that you have sinned against a holy, perfect God. And of course, with sins against a holy, righteous God, there are consequences, and the consequences are steep. The consequences are death. The consequences are separation from God for all eternity. The consequences are even hell in the lake of fire. But God so loved the world. He so loved His creation that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever would believe in Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, would not perish, would not have death, would not have hell, would not have the lake of fire, but have eternal life. Life with Him. And He did it. He accomplished that by going to the cross, dying in your place, dying in my place, taking the consequences that we deserved upon Himself, which offers us forgiveness of sins. Should have been our blood, but it was His blood. But then He goes into the grave, but doesn't stay dead. 3 days later, He miraculously rises, resurrects from the dead, which gives us assurance that this all is true, that He is God. He raised Himself from the dead. He is the one who can forgive sins, and He is the one who has eternal life. Therefore, He can offer eternal life to us. And it's as simple as Jesus said, repent and believe. Turn away from your sin and turn to me. Believe in what I did on the cross for you. Or what He, when He was talking, it was what I will do. And if you would believe, repent of your sin and believe, put your faith, hope, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will have forgiveness of sins, good for all eternity, and you will have eternal life with Him, good for all, well, obviously, eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for, again, just a tremendous day already and the blessing to have this fellowship together. And Lord, I just would pray right now for anyone here who has not yet put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Lord, there's nothing special they got to do. I'm not going to ask them to raise their hand or come forward or anything like that. Just, Lord, that they would in their heart of hearts right now, even while we're praying, Lord, just say their pray their own prayer. It doesn't have to be out loud. Just, Lord, pray to You and confess their sin to You and the fact that they understand they're a sinner and they need a Savior, and the Savior's Jesus. And that they would ask for forgiveness of their sins and a desire to follow Christ, believing in what He did on the cross to save them. And Lord, the great truth there is that You promise us not just that You will be done with us at that point, but that You give us then Your Holy Spirit to live and dwell and abide in us, to help us do all of these things that now You would desire us to do. And then our heart changes, and now we want to do all these things for Your glory, God. It's fulfilling to us. It brings joy to our lives. I pray that, Lord, for anyone here that needs to know Christ as their Savior. And Lord, we pray this all in Your Son's name. Amen. Amen.